Philippians 2, 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can go ahead and be seated. Let me ask for God's blessing and power in these next moments. Again, Father, as I do every Sunday, I'm reminded of my desperate need for you, our desperate need for you, for your Spirit to use these words that he inspired Paul to write to penetrate our hearts as only he can do for the glory of your Son. And so I pray that Paul's intent, selflessness, humility, all of these things will be on our minds, but then especially that one sentence in verse 8, even death on a cross, would so stir us that our affections would be captivated by the glories of Jesus and what he did to save us. Thank you for that. In his name, amen. I'm going to give you kind of a synopsis of Palm Sunday moving into what happened to Jesus on the cross, and give you an illustration that might help us in a real-life circumstance in today's time to kind of grasp the difference between Sunday and Friday. So we know that Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. It comes from Matthew 21, 1 through 11, as Michael mentioned, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. It was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the people waved palm branches, as Michael said, laid their garments down for Jesus to come across on the donkey. And they said, you're familiar with the terminology, right? They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I really want to focus for just a minute on that difference between what happened Sunday with the crowd that was recognizing him as the Messiah, as their king, and then Friday when his people rejected him and crucified him. And we talked when we went through Matthew about the fact that probably they weren't totally the same people, right? The ones who were loving him on Sunday didn't, most of them, I would say, probably didn't all of a sudden reject him. They were true believers, but in general, the leaders and many, many others indeed did reject Jesus on Friday morning, killed him. A real-life example that has been very, I wouldn't say dear to me, very bothersome to me the last couple of days, deals with an individual. So besides the people in the fifth row, you guys cannot raise your hands. In other words, the Davis family and the Mises. How many of you are familiar with the name John Calipari? Seriously? Nobody in this? Okay. Forgive me for being a sports fan, okay? You guys know that I love sports. It's how I grew up. And a lot of times when you're talking about things, I'm like, can't we just talk about sports? And I'm a, particularly, if you've seen the sticker on the back of my window of my truck, I am a University of Kentucky Wildcats mega fan. Big Blue Nation, right? Says it on my truck. And there, Kentucky fans are an interesting thing. That's why they call us Big Blue Nation. I mean, we are super passionate about our Kentucky Wildcats. I text my brothers while I'm watching games, typically in frustration. I get on message boards. We talk about how terrible things are if we don't win by 50 points. Well, back in 2009, John Calipari was brought to Kentucky to be their head coach because he had had incredible success at Memphis. And, I mean, I remember on the message boards, we were talking about watching this door that he was supposed to be coming out of if he really was going to sign the contract to be the coach. We were so incredibly excited about this one who was going to come and resurrect our program. And the first few years was out of this world. 2010, he brought in this recruiting class that was amazing. We made the Final Four a couple of years, and then in 2012, Kentucky won their 8th national championship. 8 national championships, if you are fans of any other college program. I just want to remind you, 8 national championships. And then from there, things started to go downhill. And he kind of got fat and sassy and made some comments that were really not, Big Blue Nation really didn't like them very much. And now, since 2019, you guys, you may not be a sports fan, but you're probably familiar with kind of what happens at the end of the college basketball season, right? There are conference tournaments and then the NCAA tournament, right, where we fill out our brackets and everything. And in the last 5 years, John Calipari's postseason record is 2-8. It's like, oh, we're dying here. And right now, the athletic director is considering a buyout and firing John Calipari. I am for that, by the way. Because he is not doing things to honor Big Blue Nation. But anyway, look at the difference, right? 2009, he comes in and he is the one who is going to resurrect Kentucky basketball. And it was like that for a little while. And now, in 2024, tens of thousands of people, Big Blue Nation, are calling for his resurrection. They don't, resignation, not resurrection. I'm already thinking about next Sunday. They don't want him anymore. Now, that is infinitely small compared to the rejection of the Son of God 5 days later. But you get the idea. Loved and then hated. I say that to say that we're not focusing on the Sunday today, focusing on what happened when Jesus gave his life on our behalf. Now, if you want a fuller treatment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I actually preached on this on October 4th and October 11th in 2020 as we went verse by verse through Philippians. You can listen back to those sermons. They're on our website or on YouTube if you're more interested in a fuller treatment. But in this passage, Paul's primary emphasis is humility, selflessness, and love because of Jesus' example and enabling. But as important is the glorious description of Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation, which objectively and experientially leads to worship. And I want you to get this. What we value connects to both imperatives. One is explicit. We are in verses 1 through 5 to allow gospel realities to shape our selflessness. And we'll walk through that as we go verse by verse, but that will not be our main focus. The other is implicit. Be deeply affected in submission and worship at the humbling sacrifice and exaltation of Jesus. Now for today, we will only focus on the humbling and sacrifice. Next week, that word exaltation is all-encompassing. And so that will be our text for the resurrection next week, verses 9, 10, and 11. So we'll be in this text for 2 weeks. But for today, in those first 8 verses, the incarnation, life, and death of Jesus are the ultimate motivation for humility, selflessness, and love. That's Paul's intent. Along with simple adoration at the depth of what he has done in saving us. So when Paul goes through verse 8, humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't go past that without being moved. Verses 1 through 5, first of all. We are called to love, like-mindedness, and selfless humility because of the depth of gospel realities we experience. Again, I'm not going to spend as much time on this because I'm trying to run to verse 8, but I do want to explain the text. So in verse 1, gospel blessings are exhaustive and compelling. Look at verse 1 with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, in Jesus, we have utmost encouragement, both by his work and personally from him, right? You're encouraged by Jesus all the time, in reality. Any comfort from love. Our greatest comfort is that we are infinitely loved by the Father, more than you will ever be able to comprehend. Any participation in the Spirit, Paul goes on to say. We have participated in every benefit by the Spirit. He dwells in us, and we are truly in relationship. The very fact that you love Jesus is because God in his sovereign mercy, through the hearing of the gospel, caused your heart to be regenerated by the Spirit. The Spirit made you Have faith so that you would love Jesus. You've participated in the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy. God is passionate in his love for us, but also compassionate toward us in that love. So there is affection and sympathy. So Paul, I know I've heard through verse 1, again, fuller treatment back in 2020, but four gospel realities that Paul gives us in verse 1. He says, if these things are true, and they are exhaustive and compelling, then in verses 2 through 4, these realities have a profound effect leading to unity, love, like-mindedness, and selflessness. Now, Paul is telling this to probably one of the par excellence churches that he gives a letter to in all of what he gives in the New Testament. I mean, think about the church of Corinth, right? Or think about the churches in Galatia. However, as strong and as God-honoring as Philippi was, they did have some issues. You're probably familiar with the names out of chapter 4, Iodia and Syntyche, that there was some sort of conflict among them. And so Paul has that in mind, some sort of strife and selfishness in Philippi, as he writes these next couple of verses. Verse 2, complete my joy. Now, Paul has found a gospel-shaped joy because verse 1 is true, that is more rewarding than self-seeking. And he desires it for them. He's saying, this is the way I am because of Christ and because of gospel benefits. You complete my joy by being this way too. Their unity in truth and love will bring Paul joy. And he says, by being of the same mind. Now, we have uniquenesses in our own lives, different giftings, different spiritual gifts or interests or natural talents, right? Some people really, really like sports and know who John Calipari is. And many, many, apparently, do not. So, right, we have uniquenesses, yet also simultaneously, we have scriptural and gospel like-mindedness. When Paul says, by being of the same mind, he's focusing on that. And then he says, having the same love. Well, the love that we have for the Lord and for each other is not something we have generated in the first place. It is because of changed hearts. So that same love that we have for each other is from the Lord who loved us in the first place. And then Paul says, being in full accord and of one mind. And then verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. You can think of all kinds of words that Paul's that we could use to describe what Paul is really trying to get at, but I think, and you'll see it in your notes, I've emboldened it and underlined it there in verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. You know, that's what Jesus did, that's what Paul's going to say, that's the example and the enablement that Paul is telling believers in Philippi, and therefore us, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, gospel realities have a profound effect leading to unity, love, like-mindedness, and selflessness. Now, this is counterintuitive to the natural tendencies of the human heart. We are prone to think that we know best. Those idiots who just won't listen to us or think differently than us are always wrong. My preferences are always the one that are most important. My comment that I never remember to say, but when it comes to my selfishness is coming up against thinking of you more significant than yourselves, what I always remind myself that I want to say, and I never remember it, especially in the point of conflict, is, but what does the Bible say? And the reason I say that is because we come into church life. We come into life itself thinking that we know best. We default, our needle defaults to thinking this is the way it should be. And I'm going to give this example and probably make some of you super mad at me, which may be good or may not be. So, I don't even know if you've noticed. I did not notice till this last Sunday night that for weeks and weeks, we have had the American flag in here, but not the Christian flag. And I had not noticed it, and the reason the Christian flag was removed was for some reasons as far as space. But I got to thinking, that's not a good signal. We got the American flag in here, but we don't have the Christian flag. And so, for today, we have removed both. And some of you are like, how dare you remove the American flag from a church auditorium? I'm remembering to say it now. But what does the Bible say? Zilch, nothing, right? We got an American flag out here. There would be some whose preferences, because of things like that, would get bent out of shape one way or the other. I'm even going to say this one and probably make a bunch more of you mad at me. I have here a celebration hymnal, but mine is blue. And the reason mine is blue is because this came from our church in Westchester, Ohio, Tri-County Baptist Church, where I was the youth pastor. And it was printed in 1997. Now, I have been at worked at several churches in my life, and there would be some who would default to the standard is what is in the hymnal and nothing else. Now, back in the 90s, that was maybe something that really, and maybe that's why they did the celebration hymnal, because if you remember the 90s, there was some really, really marshmallow stuff coming out in worship music, right? And so there was kind of a standard, as had been doing throughout history, updating hymnals every now and then so that the corporate church could have something that was really important to them. Yet, if I was of the opinion that the best is the hymnal, then songs for the last 27 years that were being written by people like the Gettys, or City of Light, or Sovereign Grace, or Matt Boswell and Matt Papa, people who really care about the gospel, we would not be singing. And so I've had people in Ohio, I've had people here, who probably would default and say, the default is the hymnal, and anything else is okay, but this is maybe just a little better. The reason I have said maybe some things that have stepped on some toes is because that deals with exactly what Paul's talking about here. Look to others as more significant than yourselves. Sometimes this manifests itself, I know I'm spending more time than I planned on this, but sometimes this manifests itself in little comments, right? Passing comments in conversations that really lets me know, and I'll tell you, as a pastor, I get targeted at this, and not just here, but everywhere I've been. I'm the one who's really right, and I'm going to give this little comment just so that you know. Anybody else seen anyone else do that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. What I should say is, anyone else do that? Now, I have hopefully been all-encompassing and offended this whole church so that we would realize exactly what Paul's getting at when he says, because of Jesus, and that's where we're going to be, and also because of gospel blessings. Stop it! Well, it's my nature. Well, then let the nature that Jesus has given you when he made you a new creation change you. Those are my observations as a leader now for 31 years in churches. And I tell you, there is incredible joy in not always having to be right. And truly, underlining that sentence in your heart and meaning it. Count others as more significant than yourselves. And I promise you, this would change some of us. Selfless humility is the basis of all of this. It's a God-given ability to renounce our natural tendency to think too much of our own desires. Maybe that passed you by. Our natural tendency to think too much of our own desires, abilities, preferences, or view of the way things should be that we can't manufacture. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I really didn't intend to preach as much on that passage, but it is so important. I believe this may be one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament about church life. Now, in verses 5 through 8, this is why this is possible in Paul's argument. Jesus' gospel work is the example and enablement for this mindset, and this is captivating and sufficient. Verse 5, this mindset is ours because of who we are in our union with Jesus. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. He's told you, be selfless, look to others, have the same love, like-mindedness, all those things, and really try hard at it. You really need to try hard to achieve it. Yes, there's effort, yet look at what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which, what's the words, is yours in Christ Jesus. The command to do this cannot be done naturally. It is possible, though, and expected only in Jesus. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul portrays what Jesus did to stir our hearts in gratitude and enable our minds in reflecting. But what he's saying here is that in your union with Jesus, this is your mind. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, I think, maybe one of the better instances in the New Testament that describe this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Now, who is the all here? Therefore, all have died. So Paul's talking about a specific group. He's not talking about all without exception. He's talking about a distinction here. All for whom Jesus died, who are united to him, because it says all died. Well, who's died? Those who are united to Jesus. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Your union with Jesus and what he died to make you new and you died with him has made it so that you stop living for yourself. But for others, like Paul has mentioned, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we live for Christ in our union with him. And then, as he lived for others, we live for others too. This mindset is ours because of who we are in our union with Jesus. And we could talk for sermon after sermon after sermon on that reality. Every salvation benefit is given to you because you are in Christ Jesus. You're united to him. He's the vine, you're the branches. But then in verses 6 through 8, there is immeasurable depth in what he did to save us. This stands alone in its gospel glory and compels and enables us to reflect his heart. In verse 6, he has eternally existed as the Son of God, yet laid aside the privilege associated with this to save us. Verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Eternally existing, the triune God, Jesus never had a beginning. He's not a little less than the Father, the form of God. But then it says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means, I believe, that Jesus didn't view his equality with his Father as something to be held on to at all costs to maintain his comfort, as you and I are prone to do. Dignity beyond description to servanthood and reject. For selfish and sinful people. That's captivating. From eternal glory to shame. Now, he retained his deity. Verse 6 does not mean he stopped being God. So simultaneously, in the incarnation, he was fully man and he was fully God. And retains that forever. He's eternally existed. Laid it aside. But then verse 7, his emptying of himself, servanthood and humanity are glorious and compelling. Verse 7 says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What infinite and unspeakable humility and condescension. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then, besides really becoming flesh, even as our communion table demonstrates today, John 13:4-5, he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The New Testament is filled with demonstrations of Jesus emptying himself and his servanthood to those who are selfish. And the washing of his disciples' feet probably is the greatest example of that. He emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of servant. And he was born in the likeness of men. Galatians chapter 4 talks about the fact that he was born of a woman, born under the law. Matthew 1, Luke 3 talk about the same things. Verse 8. As God and man, his humility, obedience, and death are ultimately glorious and ultimately compelling. And so this is where I wanted to really focus on for the next few minutes, though my time is growing short. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul talks about three things here. Humility and obedience and death on a cross. His humility we can see in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not ease himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus counted others. God himself, the Son of God, counted others. I could even say, I think biblically, is more significant in some senses than himself. That's humility. If he can be that humble, then I can take verse 2, 3, and 4 and live in its reality. And then his obedience, Romans 8, 3, and 4. We focus on it here, but quite often when people think about the gospel, they don't focus on it as much. But it's just as important. You're still dead in your sins if Jesus did not live a life of obedience. Romans 8, 3, and 4. For God, you hear this, me say this verse all the time. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus completely obeyed his Father. His obedience in a unique way in God's design, this is captivating, led not to the expected reward. We would think God finally has somebody who obeys. They're going to be rewarded. But in God's eternal redemptive plan, it actually led to his wrath-bearing suffering, which leads us to where we will spend the majority of the rest of our time, death on a cross, as Paul mentions. Now, we understand maybe a little bit the physical part, because you've seen TV shows, watched movies, read about all of the physical aspects of the crucifixion. How the pain was immeasurable, right? When there's even a word that describes it, right? Excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. And the time on the cross, and then all of the elements of his crown of thorns and being beaten and all of those things. Those are the physical parts. And actually, you even see some of the physical parts in Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 51. I want you to turn there. I'm just going to read through this and try to not comment too much. But Matthew 27, beginning in verse 35. When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. He said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, noon to three. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man's calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. Those who are captivated by Jesus and his glories cannot read through that passage without just being amazed. So that is what happened. And Jesus suffered. The only individual who's ever lived on this earth who didn't deserve it, he suffered on the behalf of sinners, underwent everything so that you and I could be forgiven. That's the physical part. And then John 19:30, my favorite verse probably in the crucifixion story. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." everything necessary for you to be brought out of slavery and sin and made new and alive rather than a slave to sin and a child of wrath was finished when Jesus absorbed the wrath of God instead of you as your substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reality of our substitute on the cross is infinitely captivating. For looking to others, but merely also for being amazed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're righteous. If you put your faith in Jesus, you've been brought to God. If you put your faith in Jesus, by his stripes you are healed. If you put your faith in Jesus, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of every single one of us. Every single sin that I have ever committed or will commit, Jesus paid the penalty for. The wrath is gone. And so I will say to you, you're in either one of two categories. You are either in the category of those whose wrath of God, Jesus absorbed on the cross, as you put your faith in him, and God declares you righteous. Live in the reality of that. Or you are in the category of the ones who will bear God's wrath for eternity in the lake of fire. So my plea to you today would be, realize the depth of that. Realize that God has provided a solution in Jesus. You're forgiven for every sin. You're made righteous. And you're given the greatest good in the universe, which is Jesus himself. If you will simply see your offense against God, repent of the sin that you have sinned against him, turn to Jesus in faith, put your faith in Jesus, and find that you really will experience the reality of the fact that it is finished, and now you're righteous and saved by faith in Jesus. His self-humbling is the basis of the grace that enables us to count others more significant than ourselves. I'm going to say that again. His self-humbling is the basis of the grace that enables us to count others more significant than ourselves. So I really, really want to impress that upon our hearts today. But his humility and obedience to death did more than that. They forgive our sins. This produces adoration and worship. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The motivation and enablement because of what we have in Jesus to walk in humility, love, and selflessness first grips the heart in gratitude and worship and wonder. This demonstrates his love and grace. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I would exhort you as brothers and sisters in Christ to again, as we say all the time, be reoriented to the reality of what Jesus has done when he paid the penalty for our sins. It is the greatest good in history. And the good news is still incredibly good news. And then be encouraged and enabled by that reality to do what Paul says, which all of us, man, I've repented of so much this week already as I've studied. To live in the reality of the gift of repentance that we are so prone to that these inspired words help us with. Be gripped by it and then be enabled by it. Now, in verse 9, God's exaltation of Jesus and giving him the uniqueness of the name Lord is also glorious and compelling in and of itself and in its relation to love, like-mindedness, and humility. We'll be there next week. verses 10 and 11. This exaltation leads to universal, including believers, response of humble worship and submission to Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. So there's our Easter sermon, the exaltation of the Father of Jesus, giving him the name at which everyone bows. But let me close by just exhorting you. Gospel-captivated, Jesus-captivated people can move from selfishness to humility and love because of the very fact that our affections have been captivated by the depth of what he has done to exemplify and enable selfless humility. And because this also, most importantly, saves us. Paul says it well in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Be captivated and be enabled. Be captivated and be enabled. Shall we pray together? Please, Father, remove my limitations, ways that I have offended, things that I may have said that were not entirely correct, though I think I've been biblical. Let your Holy Spirit move in our hearts so that we would be so impressed with the glories of what Jesus has done to bear our sins on our behalf so that we could be sons and daughters, to thrill us like never before. And then also enable us to walk in humility and selflessness and love. In his name, amen.